This morning's reading is taken from Acts, and it is chapter 15, can be found on page 1718 of your blue Bibles. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as we are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Here ends the reading.
The Age headline, just back on the 3rd of June, simply said this: the cruelest cut may also be illegal. And the article went on and it said parental consent might not be enough to protect the circumcisers of baby boys from later legal action. In a rare legal analysis of the medical procedure, the Tasmanian Law Reform Institute found that criminal and civil law lacked certainty and that circumcision, in fact, might abuse the rights of a child. The article went on and said that there was no specific general law regulating the removal of the penile foreskin in Australia, and there were no clear answers in general law. What is clear is that the current laws were not framed with male circumcision in mind, the article concluded. Today, only about 12% of newborn baby boys are circumcised. That's down all the way from 90% back in the 1950s. Put your minds back to the middle of the first century, about 50 AD. The issue in Syria wasn't one of legal rights and litigation. The issue of circumcision was a raging theological controversy that was consuming the church. It was consuming the church, particularly up in this area of Antioch, but then also over in these other towns in Asia Minor that we looked at last week. And it wasn't some sort of esoteric academic dispute. This controversy went to the heart of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. It went to the heart of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians fellowshipping together. Indeed, the controversy went to the very core of the gospel. So let's pause and think, like, what on earth has gone wrong? Because things have been going so well in the spread of the gospel for 12, 13, 14 years. Many Gentiles had repented of their sins. They'd put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. By way of thinking back through our little excursion through Acts, do you remember the centurion up in Caesarea, Cornelius, that Peter goes to and is wonderfully saved, and his family? Then the many conversions that happened up in Antioch as people came from Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen, preached the gospel, and many were saved. And then, of course, Barnabas himself was sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch to strengthen that church. You remember last week that a very influential and powerful proconsul, Sergius Paulus, in Cyprus, was saved. And then, of course, Paul heads on, and there are large numbers of believers at Antioch and Poseidon, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And you remember at the end of chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas, they head back to the believers in Antioch, and this is what they say: God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, this is kind of like fantastic church growth, isn't it? Everywhere they go, people are being saved. I mean, there's kind of some persecution. Something was pretty significant. In Lystra, in chapter 14, Paul is stoned, thrown stones at. I don't mean stoned as in, you know what I mean. Throws stones at, and he's in such a bad state that he's actually thrown outside the city on the rubbish dump, and they think they're going to leave him there to die. But God upholds him. He upholds the believers. The believers are filled with joy. Lives have been transformed. I mean, this is actually fantastic gospel ministry. But then we get to the beginning of chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles open, you've got a little handout in Across the Creek. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Why down? Just because of the geography of Jerusalem being up high. They're heading north to Antioch. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, what does the text say? You cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Chapter 15 is one of the most crucial chapters in the whole book of Acts. It's clearly considered by Luke to be epoch-making, just like the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, just like the emphasis that's put on the conversion of the centurion, Cornelius, and his family. This is a big deal to Paul when he writes the book. So I want to just spend a few minutes and try and understand the background to this event, the event which is simply called the Jerusalem Council. And the first thing we need to think about on this kind of winter's morning is circumcision. The dispute over circumcision being imposed on the Gentile converts, I think, was probably the largest controversy in that early church for the time of Jesus' ascension through to the end of the first century. It's centre stage in this chapter. The whole book of Galatians is basically caught up on this issue of circumcision. Then it's referred to in Romans, Philippians 3, and Colossians 2. There was a couple little kids in a hospital. They're lying on stretchers next to each other, and they're waiting to go into the operating room. The first kid leans over and he says, what are you here for? The second kid says, well, I'm here to get my tonsils out, and I'm a bit nervous. Don't worry about it. I mean, I had that done when I was 4. I mean, they put you to sleep. When you wake up, you get lots of Jell-O and ice cream. It's a breeze. But, what are you here for? Well, a circumcision. Ooh. Second kid says, wow, I had that done when I was born and I couldn't walk for a year. Subtle. Circumcision. In Judaism, circumcision was the mandatory sign of covenant membership of the people of God. It's biblical. You can read about it when it was first introduced by the Lord to Abram in Genesis 17. And God says, Abram and your descendants, you need to take every male and have their foreskin circumcised when they're 8 days old. Then later on in the book of Exodus, we read that circumcision was a necessary act for a man to participate in the Passover. So physical circumcision, it was a physical indicator, it was a mark, it was a sign of being in God's people. But the Old Testament speaks of circumcision also in a metaphorical sense. That is, it's never just a physical act of cutting. In Deuteronomy 10:16, the Israelites are instructed to, in fact, circumcise their hearts. Circumcise their hearts in response to what God has done in his love in choosing them. But what about the Judaizers? That's kind of the term that's often used in the New Testament. Who are they? Well, the Judaizers were Jews who did confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But they also believed that the Mosaic law, the law given at Sinai, and particularly the rite of circumcision, was a necessary condition for salvation. That's what we read in that first verse of Acts 15 and also in verse 5. And so they come from the Jerusalem church and they head up to Antioch and they're not authorized by the church. We read that in verse 24. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine the havoc that this would have caused amongst the believers, the church in Antioch? And Paul is absolutely fierce in his denunciation of this teaching. He's fierce. The whole book of Galatians, you can just sort of see it pouring out in the pages. The shackles on his neck are up as he deals with this issue. He's fierce because for Paul, nothing other than the gospel, the purity of the gospel, is at stake. So Paul and Barnabas, they're sent by that church in Antioch to Jerusalem to sort out this huge issue. And this is actually the third time that Paul has come to Jerusalem as an apostle. Let's try and understand what that flow has been. The first time he went there was after his conversion. It was about 3 years after his conversion. He went to Jerusalem, met with a couple of the leaders and the apostles. There was then a second visit that we looked at some weeks ago. That was the famine visit, remember? He gets the believers, the Gentile believers, to collect money. He and Barnabas take it to Jerusalem to give to the struggling Jewish believers because of the massive famine and poverty in Jerusalem. Last week then, they come back up to Antioch, and we looked at the first missionary journey where they head out Cyprus, Antioch and Poseidon, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back to Antioch, and then back over to Antioch in Syria. And then we read that these Judaizers come from Jerusalem, unauthorized, and they come up to the church in Antioch. Not only do they come to Antioch, but they go and actually impact all of these fledging churches through Asia Minor. Paul then writes the letter to the Galatians dealing with this issue from Antioch. So he's writing to the believers through all of this area. And now as we come to chapter 15, this is his third visit. He heads down to Jerusalem, or geographically up to Jerusalem, to deal with this matter before the Jerusalem church. And as they head down 480k, they go through the area of Samaria. Do you remember, just as we review Acts in chapter 8, after the martyrdom of Stephen, the believers are persecuted, they scatter, and the gospel is taken to Samaria. These outcasts that were seen by the Jews, significant numbers of people are saved, and now it's probably two decades later, and Paul and Barnabas come through the area. I'm sure they were just rejoicing that the believers in this area are growing strong, they're still trusting in the Lord Jesus, and these believers, they're rejoicing when they hear from Paul and Barnabas about the Gentiles that have come to faith through Antioch in Syria and then right through Asia Minor. Anyway, they head on down through Samaria and they arrive in Jerusalem, and this massive controversy is going to be put on the table. And the first thing that we read then is the case for the Judaizers. It's only captured in two verses. The whole book of Galatians kind of picks it up, but in chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. If you think about churches, churches invent lots of rules. Legalism, I reckon, is kind of always about kind of this close, and it kind of spreads as rapidly as swine flu at a state of origin match if we take our hearts and minds off the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But not all church rules are kind of the same level of seriousness. What about some of these from the land of the free and the brave and the land of bankrupt car makers? Young girls are never allowed to walk a tightrope in Wheeler, Mississippi, unless the tightrope is in church. In Blackwater, Kentucky, tickling a woman under her chin with a feather duster while she's in church, you'll incur a $10 penalty and one day in jail. No one can eat unshelled roasted peanuts while attending a church in Oregon. In Honey Creek, Iowa, if you've ever been there, no one is permitted to carry a slingshot to church except if you're a cop. No citizen in Lee Creek, Arkansas, can't you kind of feel the Clintons around you now? No one is allowed to attend church in any red-coloured garment, so tell that to Hillary. Swinging a yo-yo in church or anywhere in public on the Sabbath is prohibited in Studley, Virginia. And, of course, Louisiana would have to be there. Turtle races are not permitted within 100 metres of a local church at any time in Slaughter, Louisiana. The requirement that was being imposed by the Judaizers was a lot different to kind of tickling someone under the chin with a feather duster. Because the demand that the Judaizers were placing on people was actually of eternal significance. You see, in just those two verses, verse 1, verse 5, Luke spells out that what they're saying is, you Gentiles, if you're not circumcised, you are not what? Saved. I mean, if you think about the dispute, I mean, circumcision was a God-given sign. We've looked at that. You can go to Genesis and you can read about it in Genesis 7. But Paul explains in the letter to Galatians that no one, doesn't matter whether Old or New Testament, no one has ever been saved or can be saved by circumcision. He says whether it's old or new, the only way you're ever saved is how? Trusting in the Lord. That was the case in the Old Testament. Do you remember Abram, that great verse, Genesis 15:6? It says, Abram trusted in the Lord, and it was credited, it was reckoned, it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Two chapters before God institutes circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. Abraham was in because of what? He received God's gracious gift. He trusted in the Lord. So yes, it's there in Scripture, but as we go through the New Testament, we see in Galatians 3, Colossians 2, that circumcision is now fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers were kind of thumping the table saying, you Gentiles, faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. Can you get your minds around that? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to go and have this physical operation. What they were doing is they were taking Christ and they were seeking to add something to it. What were they seeking to add to it? Like a surgical procedure, circumcision. Theologically, what they were doing is that they were seeking to take the law and adding it on to the gospel. And John Stott, that great New Testament writer, says the issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. Well, what about the case then for the apostles and the elders? Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James each make three speeches. And if you think of the speeches, they're kind of like different facets of the one jewel. What's the jewel? God's revelation of saving Gentiles. Let's look at the first one, then Peter. And they kind of tackle, each facet's just a little bit different. Peter's concentration is on God's direct guidance and his intervention in bringing Gentiles to faith. And what he does is he basically recalls what we've already looked at in this series on Acts 10. This is the conversion of Cornelius. Do you remember that unusual vision? And Peter kind of, he's a bit reluctant to accept it, kind of like, you know, mixing with the Gentiles. He's a very kosher Jew. But he accepts it. He goes to Cornelius. He starts preaching to Cornelius and his family, and he says words like this in Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. While he's proclaiming this, Cornelius and his family clearly put their trust in the Lord, and we read that the Holy Spirit came on that assembled group and they spoke in tongues. This is hugely important because Peter then, this kind of reluctant Jewish Christian evangelist, has this audio-visual evidence before him of what? That the Gentiles trusting in the Lord, right, have been brought into God's family, into God's kingdom. Friends, this is a passage that gets often massively misused. What Luke is teaching in Acts 10, he's not teaching something that's normative. He's not saying that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will immediately speak in tongues. He's not saying that at all. He's saying it was very important for the church that was moving from these Jewish roots and bringing Gentiles in, that the Jewish Christians had the evidence that God had wrapped his arms around these Gentiles who were trusting in him. And that evidence was what? The gifts of the Spirit. It was saying, this is inclusive. There are no barriers. Oh, there is one barrier. There's a barrier of unbelief. But regardless of race, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're in. And Peter reminds the Jerusalem Council of this. If you've got your Bibles open, verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by what? Faith. And then notice verse 10. Peter goes on and he warns them very strongly. He says, don't antagonize God when he has clearly revealed his acceptance to you. And I reckon that is just a really important reminder for each of us. See, if you come to a church service, or you might just be sitting with someone over coffee, and they open up the gospel, read it, proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that Jesus Christ is God himself, has died and risen again, that is, God has revealed that to you, and you say, stick it up your jumper and walk away, it's not a small issue. Peter says, when God reveals to you and you ignore it, you're doing what to him? You're antagonizing him. And then he finishes off his speech, verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved just as they are. Isn't that a great statement? Through the grace of our Lord Jesus. That's it. I mean, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't about what we do. The gospel is about what God in Christ has already done. And the call on us is just simply to reach out, put our hands out, and receive that free gift. And we do that as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. See, grace and faith mean that you've got an absolutely level playing field. There are no racial barriers, no distinctions, no barriers except unbelief. So we can look at the gospel this way. It's universal. It's for all. It's inclusive. But the gospel, what does the word say? Particular. It is in Jesus Christ alone. Because it's God himself who's actually provided the sacrifice. Or what about the second facet, the second speech that's presented to them? It's Paul and Barnabas. And what they do is that they speak about God's confirmation of what was happening with the Gentiles through what God did in signs and wonders. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. You see, Paul and Barnabas had gone out, they proclaimed the gospel, and as they went around, God attested to them and their ministry through amazing miracles. Last week, we didn't look at this, but in Acts 14, there's a crippled man in Lystra. And Paul looks at him and commands him to be well. Bang, he is. It's kind of a stunning miracle. And for Luke, signs and wonders done by the apostles attest to God working through them. So that's the second thing. What was the first one? God's direct guidance and intervention, as you see in Cornelius and his family. The second one is God's work of signs and wonders as he attests to the ministry amongst the Gentiles. And then we come to the third one, which is James. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. In a pretty kind of pragmatic way, he connects with his Jewish brothers at this meeting by first of all calling Peter Simon. They would have already connected with them well. And then he goes on and he kind of says, okay, turn with me to Amos 9. And what we've got recorded is verses 11 and 12 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The important point is this. James sees that this prophecy by Amos being fulfilled in the Gentile mission. Direct guidance and intervention by God, signs and wonders that attest to the ministry amongst the Gentiles, and Scripture itself. Do you see what's happening in the presentation by the apostles and the leaders? These three facets. And then James stands and he puts a proposal on the table, and then we look at what the response to that proposal is. The leadership has completely and totally dismissed the Judaizers' requirements, that you have to kind of add something in order to be saved. They've completely dismissed it. They haven't attacked them personally, but loudly and publicly, verse 24, they have completely condemned them, and they've said they were unauthorized when they went out from Jerusalem. They've clearly reiterated the eternal gospel. What's the eternal gospel? We're saved by God's grace through faith. Sort of side point, that has always been the case. Anyone who was saved in the Old Testament was how? By God's grace through faith. It has always been the same. You're not saved by sacrifices. You weren't saved by offering the sacrifice in the temple. They were acts of obedience to the Lord. It was an expression of your relationship with the Lord. It was an economy that he established for the forgiveness of sins. It has always been by grace through faith. Anyway, they've certainly reiterated that. They've put that on the table. And now what they do, they put a proposal to make sure there's actual practical unity, practical fellowship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They say there are four things you Gentile Christians you need to abstain from: food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. If you read a commentary on Acts, you could probably read 20 pages about where do those four prohibitions come from. Some think you might see it in Genesis 9 in the covenant given to Noah. Others look to Leviticus, but actually in neither place does it pick up these particular four. I think the answer's a little more simple than that. The Jerusalem Council is saying to these Gentile Christians, where you live, you are surrounded by pagan worship. Like everywhere you turn, there's another temple. We don't want you to have anything to do with that pagan, idolatrous culture. We don't want you to go into the temples. What happened in the temples? Lots of things. One of the things that regularly happened was sexual intercourse with a temple prostitute. Have nothing to do with it. Shun it. Have no involvement at all with idolatry. Because you need to live out the gospel. That's what the prohibitions are about. And friends, we're not sort of surrounded by Greco-Roman temples, but the issue is actually no different for us, is it, in the 21st Western century culture? Because we are surrounded by multiple forms of idolatry. Immorality is kind of rife. If you think of immorality, it's just in all sorts of forms. It's from pornography, explicit scenes in films, magazines, all the way through to actual physical acts of immorality. Idolatry in a materialistic, secular culture that we live in is kind of just around every corner. And the Holy Spirit says to us today exactly the same things that was said to the Antioch believers. Shun what? Idolatry, shun immorality. Well, the council closes. Paul, Barnabas, two of their number, Silas and Barsabas, they go back. And this is just a great act of unity and fellowship. I love verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They go up, the letter's read, the Gentile Christians are overjoyed. Yep, absolutely, right on. That's just terrific. Unity and fellowship are preserved. The gospel isn't subtracted from. It's not added to, and the mission of God's gospel continues on in the world, which we'll see next week. What about for us then? I mean, it's not as if kind of we didn't even sort of take a raising of hands, did we? I mean, it's not as if circumcision is a big deal in 2009. Have you ever heard of a church? in the last 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, it's kind of had disputes over the issue of circumcision. I mean, what's the relevance of Acts 15 for us? I think it's got great relevance, and I want to just close with 2 points of, I think, really fundamental application to us. And the first one is that this chapter is a sharp reminder of the gospel. I don't know how many times we need to be reminded of the gospel. I suspect it's kind of, what do you reckon, Murray? Daily. And it's a sharp reminder of the gospel. That is, we need to be regularly reminded of the magnitude of God's gospel and his grace and the fact that it's gracious. That is, it's gracious that God's undeserved love for us as sinners in coming in the person of Jesus Christ and dying in our place. So as I said at communion, it doesn't matter whether you're sick, oppressed, whether you're a Samaritan, a Jew, a Greek, a Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, the gospel is inclusive and the gospel is completely universal. It's for all. And the chapter reminds us that the gospel is particular. The gospel is about God in Christ who has died and risen again for us. Remember back in Acts 4, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and he says this: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." No other name. So, it jars a bit. 21st century pluralistic Australia, no other name, because God himself, the second person of the Trinity, himself came and died for us. There could not be any other name than Jesus Christ as the Saviour and Redeemer of the world. There's a second point. First point is, it's just a sharp reminder of the gospel and its graciousness. Second point is, I think the chapter is a sharp reminder of the uniqueness and the total sufficiency of the gospel. So you can't take the gospel and add to it. You can't take the gospel and subtract from it without completely obliterating and destroying the gospel itself. So if you add to it, it's a heresy. If you subtract from it, it's a heresy. In the church, I reckon we're much better at adding to it than subtracting. Like down through the years, different traditions, different ceremonies are kind of invented, which effectively say to the people, unless you do X, you won't be saved. It's a heresy. In the evangelical church, the one that's kind of more, the one that we're going to run into more often, and I can't tell you, it's not like 20 times, but it's numerous times I've been confronted by this. You are not saved if you don't speak in what? Tongues. It's a heresy. If Paul was here, I reckon his veins would be standing out. It's like, good heavens, we're just reliving the issue of circumcision. It's just in a different form. It's the gospel plus. It's a heresy. But the gift of tongues is a good gift. It's a gracious gift. It's a gift that's given to the body. And as we went through the gifts recently, it's a gift given as the Holy Spirit determines and desires. And it might be, and it does happen, that the gift is given to you when you trust in Christ. But that's not normative. For others, it might be given down the road. For others, it may be never given. But if you turn around and say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, it's a heresy. It's not a small issue. And the church seems to be somewhat wax lyrical on these sort of heresies. But the world, it's not so much gospel plus, the world is gospel minus. And the great demonstration of gospel minus is pluralism. Not a complete dismissal of Jesus, but Jesus is just one of the paths to God. And in media outlets, day in and day out, that's what we're told. So you can turn to the Oprah Winfrey show, which is massively popular. And you'll hear Oprah say this: there are many paths to what you call God. And on that particular program, someone stood up and said, oh, Oprah, like, I love your presence, but Oprah, the Bible says that Jesus is the only way. And how does Oprah respond? There couldn't possibly be just one way. Oh, Oprah speaks about Christ, a Christ consciousness, but not Christ as the only means of salvation. She speaks about heaven, but not as an eternal destination, about an inner consciousness. And as one commentator says, Oprah's theology seems to be a version of America's secular theology of self-improvement, doing good to others, and the prosperity gospel. But it's gospel minus. And it doesn't matter whether it's gospel minus or gospel plus, it's not the gospel. And it destroys the gospel in doing it. Perhaps you're here today and you say, well, Rod, but I'm not a follower of the Lord Jesus. And I'm not sure that I'm kind of worthy. And if that's what goes through your mind, my response is, you're absolutely right, you're not worthy, and neither am I. And that's what the gospel's about. God's love to undeserving sinners. Remember the tax collector? He turned and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But for the bulk of us, who are disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus, this message of Acts 15, I reckon, needs to be cemented into our heads and our hearts. We need to live it out every day. We need to live it out amongst all the people that we kind of share life with, that the gospel is inclusive of all, it's universal in scope, and it's particular. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the chapter simply says to us, there might be some Christian brothers and sisters who worship differently to you. There might be some Christian brothers and sisters who have some different traditions to you. But if they are trusting in Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, you're commanded to have what? Unity, fellowship, closeness. And in our frailty, we often put barriers up. Acts 15, 2,000 years ago, an issue on the surface different to anything that we deal with today, but absolutely applicable. Watch for gospel plus, watch for gospel minus, and stay focused on the inclusive, the universal, and the particular gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you do provide us with your revelation in Scripture. Lord, help us as we look back to this huge controversy that happened in the middle of the first century to be able to connect with that in 2009, living in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. Lord, help us to see how easy we can fall into adding stuff to the gospel, or indeed fall for the lies of the world and the evil one of subtracting from it. Lord, keep us absolutely firm and fixed that your gospel is for all, it's universal. Keep us absolutely confident in your eternal truth, that we can only be saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for any who are here who perhaps are struggling with this issue of coming to faith, I pray that they would see this morning that you have died for them, that you've risen again, and this free gift of grace, it sits there. And it's ours, we appropriate it as we reach out and trust the Lord Jesus. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. Might we be a congregation, might we be a church that is just inspired, like the apostles of the first century, to take your saving gospel to the world. And we ask this in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.